This teaching is the 16th in the series on the Book of Revelation presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is A Vision of Judgment, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapters 15 and 16.
I want to return to the very same passage that we were looking at last time, because I told you we'd just be able to begin it. That's chapter 15 and 16 of the Book of Revelation. I said last time that I wanted to come back and take a little bit more leisurely look. Not too leisurely, because this is not an altogether beautiful picture. It's a very hard picture. It's a very sobering part of the book. But what we did last time was we saw that the one major thing that needs to be said is that as this picture unfolds of God's wrath being poured out, as we see this vision of judgment, the righteous ones, the holy ones, the redeemed, are bearing witness, are singing, in fact, a song of great praise and exaltation. That we may not have an adequate perspective to fully appreciate that at this point in our history, but that when all is said and done, all will have been said and done perfectly. And when God's arm is raised in judgment, the righteous will have to confess great and wonderful. Your deeds are marvelous. Who shall not fear and glorify your name, because you alone are holy? That's the major thing we saw last time. We want to come back and take another look today. Let's read quickly chapter 15. I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. I said last time that we're seeing the same thing again that we saw previously, only from a different perspective. That is, the bowls of wrath in chapter 15 and especially in chapter 16 parallel the trumpet warnings that were sounded back in chapters 8 to 11. We're seeing the same thing from a different perspective. There's a parallel between this vision and what was earlier unfolded to us under the imagery of the trumpets being sounded one after another. I need to expand on that a bit today. May I say to you that God's anger against sin has been expressed in the affliction of men and in the affliction of their environment from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Ever since the fall itself. Go back and read in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, and it says God cursed the ground. The environment was afflicted. As an expression of his anger against sin. It has been that way from the very beginning. It has been that way in every single generation. Now that is not to say, please, if you're taking notes, get this right, that is not to say that every time somebody is afflicted, you can read that as an expression of God's wrath. But it is to say that God has been expressing his righteous anger against sin, both in the affliction of our bodies and our environment, okay? Put it this way, that whenever the earth, the sea, the rivers, the atmosphere have been polluted or corrupted or damaged, there's a warning from God. There's a warning from God whenever that happens. There's a judgment. There's a call from God to repent. And you may or may not find some natural causes why some of those things have happened. Whatever immediate reason they happened under the auspices of God's sovereignty, and He allowed them to happen. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, there's a call to repentance whenever that happens. I put it this way, that there's been a trumpet blast sounded in every one of the dire predictions of the Environmental Protection Agency. If you've got ears to hear. If you've got ears to hear. Now, you may be able to find some more immediate reasons why those things are happening. But God is warning us in what's happening to our environment. Repent, repent, okay? I stressed earlier, as we were witnessing the opening of the seals and then the blowing of the trumpets, that we were not looking for any specific timeline. You remember that? That these things are present in every generation, and we were not looking for a single specific fulfillment of any of them, except for the return of Christ Himself, that they would be moving throughout Christian history. They'd be moving from the time of His first coming to the time of His return. But they're moving toward a culmination. So these things which have been ever present seem to be intensifying as we move closer to the end of the age. In looking now at these last plagues in chapters 15 and 16, and it identifies them as the last, it isn't as if we're seeing something brand new. We're seeing something that has been here before, except that earlier the emphasis was on repentance, and now it's on judgment. Do you follow what I'm saying? These things have been around. Most of them have been around all the time. They're moving toward a culmination point. The difference is, it's not that they're new things. The difference is that there's a finality to them now. There is a sense of God's judgment to things that have been previously with us in the form of calls to repentance. It says, with these plagues, the wrath of God is ended. Now, we sang last time, and we've read again here these words of their song, but it's interesting how that's introduced. It says in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. If you were to go back and cross-reference, you don't need to do it now, but go back and look at Exodus chapter 15, the original song of Moses, I think what you'd see is that the words are quite different, but the theme is identical. The words are quite different, but the theme is exactly the same. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. His mighty arm has been stretched out. And they sang that song of Moses as they celebrated God's judgment on Egypt, a judgment that destroyed that nation as Israel escaped it. Bear that in mind. The nation was left in shambles as they escaped. That's exactly what we're seeing here. The redeemed sing this song, exalting not because people are suffering, but exalting because God's righteousness is being revealed. And they sing the song celebrating God's righteousness as the world that they are escaping collapses. Okay? The redeemed sing, great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, as God's judgment falls on a kind of a worldwide Egypt, if you like, that we leave behind. I want you to note the place from which the song emanates. Verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. We've seen that before, haven't we? Where was that? Right in the beginning, right? In the throne room of God. We saw God on His throne, surrounded by all those who were praising Him, the creatures of the earth, and the redeemed of humanity. The cherubim, the seraphim, and so on were singing His praises, but there was this sea of glass, which corresponded in the heavenlies to the veil of the temple. It represented the unapproachability of this God. But I want you to see now, as we return to the throne room, the redeemed are standing right there next to the sea of glass. It's there in the throne room of God that these praises emanate. And they're standing there in his presence. I previously described that, way back in the beginning of the series, the throne room of God, as the true tabernacle, or even the true temple in the heavenlies. This is the reality of which the physical temple here on earth, and before that, the moving tabernacle, were simply copies. This is the reality in the heavenlies, of which those are sort of like scale models or little pictures for us. That's confirmed for us in this chapter. That interpretation is confirmed in verse 5. After this, I looked, and watch the language here. I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven. It brings both of those images together. The temple of the tent in heaven was opened. Where is this taking place? It's taking place in the throne room of God, which is the true temple, which is the true tabernacle. Back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was typically called the tent of meeting. If you go through a concordance, that's the way you'll see it referred to hundreds of times, the tent of meeting. Occasionally, it was called the tent of testimony. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Stephen, just before he's stoned to death, Stephen is sort of summarizing the mighty acts of God all through history, he says this, "The tent of witness in the wilderness, which he who spoke to Moses directed him to make according to the pattern that he had seen." That's the language of Stephen. The tent of witness in the wilderness, which was made after a pattern that God directed Moses to follow, and it corresponded to something which he had seen. He saw the reality in a heavenly vision up on Mount Sinai, and then God said, "You make a scale model." And Stephen calls it the tent of witness. So here's where we are. In the reality, in the true tent of witness, of which that moving one in the days in the wilderness and afterward was simply a model. This is the place from which not only the praises emanate, but from which the plagues emanate as well. As hard an image as that is, we need to hold that together in our minds. This is God's righteous judgment going forth in finality against those who are utterly unrepentant. They've been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. The point I was trying to make last time was, this is not God's first response to sin. This is his last. It is not as if God is hasty in this. It is not as if people have not been given an adequate opportunity to respond. They've been given so much more than you or I would ever have dreamed of giving them. But finally comes the time for the curtain to ring down. Finally comes the answer to the plea of the martyrs from underneath the altar. You remember they were crying, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long will it be that righteousness goes unvindicated, that injustice and oppression triumphs? How long?" The answer, not long. Not long. God will have his day. To us, it seems forever. But in the eternal scheme of things, not long. Not long. Just long enough for God to give everyone, absolutely everyone, an adequate opportunity to respond to his grace and his love and his mercy. But those who simply will not have it will finally have to face his righteousness. So, the bowls are poured out, one after another. Chapter 16. The earth, sea, rivers, and atmosphere are afflicted. Water turns to blood. Boils and sores break out on the unrepentant. They're scorched. The throne of the beast and his kingdom are plunged into darkness. Demonic frogs or frog-like creatures come croaking to a battle, summoning people to a battle that is doomed before it begins. Hailstones batter the earth. Does that echo with something else that you've heard about somewhere else? They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Of Moses and of the Lamb. There's a parallel between what's going on here and the escape from bondage in Egypt. And if you go back and you look at the Exodus, I think you'll see an eerie parallel. There too, water turned to blood. There too, boils and sores broke out upon the unrepentant. There too, scorching fire fell from heaven. There was death. There was a plague of darkness. There were plagues of hail and plagues of frogs afflicting the earth. There too, and perhaps this is the most important point, there too, an army marshaled itself for a battle that was never fought. Do you remember that? Pharaoh and his whole host comes rushing after the Israelites, and the battle is not even joined. They escape. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Here we see these frog creatures summoning the whole world that is unrepentant to a battle that is never waged. They get ready for the battle of Armageddon, and the seventh bowl is poured out. It is done. It's over. You thought there was going to be this lurid battle, right, that's been pictured in all those popular books. It's done. It's done. No battle. I've already hinted at this, but just briefly, I'll ask, why frogs? Why frogs? Well, number one, they're creatures of darkness. And number two, they go on endlessly, mindlessly croaking. Chanting their slogans, issuing their pronouncements. You can think of some of the religions that are sweeping the world today with their little sayings and their little mantras and their little meaningless words and their little words borrowed from other languages that are occult in their significance, and people are told to mouth them over and over and over endlessly. And you can think of some of the great world political movements with their slogans which have been proven false in the face of history and which they just reinforce with military might. Frogs croaking and croaking endlessly. I want you to see that in all of this very unpleasant picture, the men on whom such horrors fall do not repent, but instead they curse God. Verse 9, men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. Such plagues have been with us then from the fall, and perhaps more particularly in the time of the Exodus, but with these plagues, the wrath of God is ended. I said last time that this vision brings us to precisely the same place that we earlier came when we heard the seven trumpets. It goes through this vision of judgment to the Hallelujah chorus. If you just hold your finger here and look back at chapter 11, the last paragraph. Let's read it in its entirety. I want you to see how complete the parallel is. Chapter 11, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Exactly parallel to the picture we have here in chapter 16, especially the last few verses. Look at verse 18 and following. There were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as never had been seen since men were on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones heavy as 100 weight dropped on men from heaven. It comes through a picture of judgment to the moment that we have already seen, the moment where God begins to reign. Now, he's reigning now, and he has reigned forever, but he begins in a new way to exert his reign upon earth. And the picture, the sort of bottom line of what we're seeing, I earlier talked about this when we were in chapter 11, is one of destroying the destroyers. Destroying the destroyers. I don't think God's purpose is for us to dwell on the imagery of the pain of all this, but to see the finality of it. It's over. It's done. Okay? That which has been a force of corruption, of pollution, of rebellion, of arrogant resistance to all that's beautiful and good will be finished. And Jesus Christ shall be recognized in all, by all, as Lord of all. Now, I want to comment on one more thing before we wind this up, and that is this strange business in verse 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. That's the one thing, if you compare the seven bowls of wrath with the seven trumpet blasts, that's the one thing which is not mentioned previously. Okay? We're going to have a little bit more of this, I think, developed in terms of the next couple of chapters as we see how God deals with the scarlet woman and with those two beasts. Okay? But it's just stated here, the throne of the beast and its kingdom is in darkness. Again, there's a parallel to the darkness which came upon Egypt. But I'm not sure that I fully understand what this means. It may well be, I just suggest this in passing, it may well be that the darkness on the kingdom of the beast corresponds to the seven thunders back in, I think it was chapter 10. Do you remember when it mentioned the seven thunders and John was told, seal up what they've said. You're not permitted to discuss it. Okay. Well, that's not developed back in chapter 10. And so here it just mentions that there's darkness on the throne of the beast. I'm not sure that I fully understand it, and I'm not sure that we are to fully understand it at this point. The passage ends by saying God remembered great Babylon, and we're about to see how he deals with Babylon. The wedding feast of the Lamb is just about to take place in the heavenlies. But first, the whore of Babylon needs to be dealt with here on earth. She and her two cohorts are about to be dealt their death blow. Aren't you glad? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we look forward to that day when the destroyers shall be destroyed. But we're grateful that you are a God whose patience is so great that even when we long since would, like the sons of thunder, have rained down fire and brimstone on the children of earth, you give yet more time for them to repent. And Lord, our prayer would be that in these latter days, many would come to repentance as it becomes increasingly clear that you must deal with unrighteousness. We pray that our lives might be lights in the darkness and salt in the earth to preserve and to illuminate the way to you. Pray that you would spare many from what must surely come upon the earth because of us. Pray that we might be those that you use in the sparing of many. But Lord, by faith, we would rejoice in this day which is surely to come, in which you are vindicated, and in which righteousness triumphs over the things of darkness, and in which that stands opposed to you is finally and utterly destroyed. This is a hard vision for our eyes and for our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. Pray that you would use it to quicken our allegiance to you and our desire to share good news with a world that reposes under impending judgment. For your name's sake. Amen.